Well, it's a privilege to be here tonight at St. Mary's. My name is Father Teflin. I've been ordained for 12 years. My first 4 years were spent at St. Andrew's in Centerville, and I was in Woodbridge for 4 years, and then St. Louis in Alexandria for 2 years, St. Mary's in Fredericksburg for 1 year, and now I've been out at Holy Trinity Parish in Gainesville, Virginia, which covers all of Bristow, Noakesville, and Haymarket. It's the newest parish in the Diocese of Arlington, established just 11 months ago. So in the last 11 months, I've been the only priest there during this time. I've baptized 120 babies since September. I remember once Monsignor Hannon, my first pastor at St. Andrew's, used to say that in that area of Fairfax County, everybody was pregnant in the parish except for me and him. I sort of feel the same way out there in Gainesville, too. I have about 350 kids in CCD, and the parish is a great blessing for me to be out there trying to get the new parish started. So it's just been a lot of fun, and I'm happy to come here and speak about the topic on how to explain and defend the Catholic faith. This topic is called apologetics. Have you all heard that term, apologetic? It means I'm very sorry that I'm a Catholic. That's what it's non-diocesan. People understand, well, they say, why do you use the word apologetics? Well, it comes from a word, one's apology or apologia was one's defense or explanation. Like Cardinal Newman's great book, his Apologia, with the reasons why he became a Catholic. So one's apology or one's explanation or defense is very important. Remember what St. Peter, our first pope, has said. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that lies within you, but do it always with gentleness and reverence. That's apologetics, is giving a reasoned explanation for the faith, for the hope that is within us. So we want to first tonight we'll look at how to explain and defend our Catholic faith, but I want to begin by talking first of all about the qualities of a good apologist or the qualities of good evangelizer. And you might want to write these three qualities down, because Bishop Sheen said that to make converts, you have to have three things. The first thing you have to have is kindness. Okay? The second thing he said you have to have is kindness, and the third thing is kindness. Aren't you glad you wrote this down? In fact, after the talk tonight, I'll be doing some juggling too. Somebody asked me to bring my juggling equipment along, so I brought along the tennis rackets, baseball bats, machetes, bowling balls, tennis rackets, and a few other things. I always enjoy juggling the machetes, because I tell people it's one way you can get the stigmata, right? But also I like doing the machetes. I remember once an officer pulled over a car that was going a little fast, and he noticed that there was machetes in the back seat. And the officer was going to arrest him for carrying these weapons, and the man said, they're not weapons, they're juggling equipment. And the officer said, prove it to me. So he pulls out the guy from the car. The guy's juggling the machetes by the side of the road, right in the headlights and right in front of all these cars whizzing by on the road. And one old farmer is driving by with his wife. He says, he sees this incredible sight of the cop and the guy juggling the machetes. And he says, honey, remind me never to drink and drive. I could never pass those new sobriety tests. So I always think about that when I had the machetes in the back of my car if I ever got pulled over. So I will do a few tricks at the end, but let me first go through some of the qualities of a good evangelist or an apologist. The first thing that we want to do in being able to explain our faith and defend our faith is, first of all, to live our faith. That's the first point. That really those who are the best evangelizers and the best apologists are the ones that are truly living their faith in Christ and their Catholic faith. And really, it's personal holiness. Our relationship with God is the most important thing that we need to be a good instrument. All of us are conduits of God's grace. Hopefully God's grace will work through us. And the closer we are to God, the more God's grace can shine through us into the lives of other people. We think of such wonderful people as Mother Teresa, who was such a beautiful evangelist, that she could stand up in front of Harvard University and say, God loves you, and people would be converted just like that because of her holiness. And Pope John Paul II has always been this way too. People have been converted just by being in the presence of the Holy Father. It's really the greatest thing we could do to become a good evangelizer and being able to explain and defend our faith is to live our faith and to be close to God. If we're close to Christ and the Blessed Mother, then they will use us as instruments. Just like light can pass through a clean window, but it has a tough time passing through a cloudy window. So the closer, the holier a person is, the more God's light can shine through them into the lives of others. Now, example plays a big part in being a good evangelist. Remember the saying, your example speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. And isn't that so true with parents and with grandparents, that their example is really one of their greatest sermons? St. Francis once said that he was telling his Franciscans to preach always, and sometimes they should even use words. One day he and I think it was Brother Leo were out taking a walk, and St. Francis said, let's go preach in the town square. And Brother Leo said, sure. So St. Francis and Brother Leo walked all the way through the square. They walked around once, and they went back home to their monastery. And Brother Leo said, we didn't say anything. And St. Francis said, but we did preach. And that was the example that they had of just living the life that they were living, was a tremendous witness, an example for others. So a good apologist, a good evangelizer, is somebody that is close to the Lord, who spends a lot of time in prayer, in solitude, has a good interior life, which is a spiritual life, and then primarily witnesses to their faith by the example of the life they lead. Another example or another quality of a good evangelizer is humility. We have to be humble. Because the Bible says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And all of us, of course, want to receive God's grace in our lives. So we need to be truly meek and humble of heart to be instruments of God. You know, our Lord and the Blessed Mother only really use humble people. People like Mother Teresa and St. Francis. And think of whom the Blessed Mother usually appears to. Usually appears to little children like Jacinta and Francisco and St. Bernadette. Normally God chooses the humble of this world to do his greatest work. Our Blessed Mother herself was the humble handmaid of the Lord and chosen by God to do such great work. Jesus himself said, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Another quality of a good evangelizer is charity or love. Please remember that the secret of influence is love. That if you really want to help somebody, we of course have to show them that we care about them and that we love them. I've also found that in trying to spread the faith, we also want to first try to establish some sort of a rapport or a relationship with the person that we're talking with. This could be a neighbor, it could be a co-worker, it could be a relative, fallen away Catholic perhaps, that you're trying to bring back to the church. And I always try to say, well, how can we first establish a relationship of friendship and of kindness and charity? And once you can sort of build that relationship and that bridge, it's so much easier to pass on the faith to that person. So try to establish that friendly relationship first. I've always found that some of the natural virtues like kindness and politeness and sincerity, gentleness, warmth, nice smile, all those things are very helpful in spreading the faith. And of course, being very sincere and honest is so important as well. Sometimes we'll be asked questions Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? If you're not sure of the answer, just be honest and say, well, you know, I don't really know, but can I look it up and get back to you next week? And sometimes that works very well, because that way you can then go look up the answer and come back and share that with them. And just your honesty, I think, will impress them. It's also important to be a good listener, to realize that oftentimes people's issues are two or three levels deep. Sometimes it might be, you know, angry at the church or say, I don't believe in that particular doctrine. But oftentimes if you go under a couple levels deeper, oftentimes it's a moral issue, for example, that they don't accept. See, a lot of people don't really get upset about the Trinity, right? That doesn't really upset people. But talk about some of the other issues, that sometimes the moral issues are the ones that upset them. But so sometimes it takes being a good listener to get a few levels deeper to find out what the real issues are underneath. I also think it's important when we evangelize to try to agree on as much as possible with those that we're trying to spread the faith to. For example, I like to show as many common denominators as possible with the people that I'm working with or talking to. For example, our common belief in God, our belief in the divinity of Christ, our belief in the Trinity, especially with our wonderful Protestant brothers and sisters, to show our love for sacred scripture, that they and us both believe it's the inspired word of God, our belief in the Ten Commandments, the teachings of Jesus in scripture, baptism. Many of these things are common beliefs between Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians. So we want to build as many bridges as possible to show all of our similarities. And then, once we establish that, and once they know that we too believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and believe in what Jesus says in Scripture, then we can then take them a little bit further to show the reasons why we believe in things like the Eucharist, the Blessed Mother, and many of these other topics as well. I myself try not to argue with people. You know, sometimes, you know, some people are very good at debates, and there's wonderful groups out there that can debate theological issues between denominations, and some people are very good about that. They won the debate team in high school, and they like to do that. But I think our job is really not so much to win arguments, our job is to win souls for Christ. And so what I try to do is just not argue with people. Because let's say you come up with a really good argument and you convince that person against their will. Remember what Dale Carnegie says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I think there's a lot of truth about that. So there is a place for debate, and some people are very good at that. I find, though, that in my experience in teaching RCIA for the last 10 or 12 years, that it's best just to present the teachings of the faith and not to get into arguments or heated arguments. I think a good discussion back and forth is always a good idea. But I think it's better to try to clear up misunderstandings that people might have about the faith. In a lot of ways, that's really what we're trying to do. Because remember, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. And so what we want to do is to clear up misunderstandings and to present the true teachings of the faith in a way that hopefully they can comprehend and understand. But it's still going to be up to God's grace to touch their mind and heart and soul to accept the teachings of the faith. But our job, I think, really is to clear up misunderstandings. And a lot of people have a lot of misunderstandings about different Catholic topics, whether it be confession to a priest, or purgatory, or indulgences, or Mary, the saints, the papacy. Those are like the big six right there. So our job is to learn about each of these topics and to be able to explain them in a way that can clear up their misunderstandings. So, but always remember that since faith is a gift, we have to be doing a lot of praying and a lot of sacrificing for the people that were trying to bring back the church or into the church. And I don't like being pushy. I've never felt that works, because notice if somebody's pushy, what happens? The person that they're pushing goes that way. I say we should all be pulley. Okay, see the difference? You want to pull people and attract them to the faith by how you live your life, by the love you have in your heart for God and for neighbor. So you want to pull them like a magnet to draw them to Christ. And that could be whether you're a mother or a grandmother, you're trying to bring your kids back to church or your grandkids back to church. Try to realize you have to draw them back. You know, don't be pushy, but draw them to Christ by your own personal relationship with Christ, your prayer, your hidden sacrifices that you offer for them, fasting, and anything else you can do to draw them by prayer and sacrifice and love and your good example back to Christ. One of the things that we should all be doing is studying our faith. And each of us has an obligation to study our faith. I'd especially recommend beginning with the Catechism and Sacred Scripture. And I would really recommend trying to spend at least 15 minutes a day to a half an hour a day in spiritual reading. Reading Catechism, the Gospels, other parts of the Bible, and other good books on apologetics. I found that if we can deepen our faith, then God can use us all the more. So the more we study our faith and pray, I think the more God will use us to clear up misunderstandings in the lives of other people. Now, there really are three levels of apologetics. One is called natural apologetics. This is when you're dealing with atheists and agnostics, and you're trying to convince them about the existence of God and the immortality of the soul. The second level of apologetics is called Christian apologetics. This is when you're trying to convince believers in God about the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, and divine revelation, namely the fact that the Bible and sacred tradition is the revelation from God. And so Christian apologetics would be done towards the Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, and others that believe in a God, but don't yet accept Christ as the Son of God, or might not accept the Trinity. So Christian apologetics would be able to give reasonable information or arguments to support our belief in the Trinity, divinity of Christ, the resurrection, and divine revelation. But tonight we want to spend a few moments talking about Catholic apologetics. The topic is how to explain and defend your Catholic faith. Catholic apologetics would be directed to all of those brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe in the divinity of Christ, who believe in the Bible, but who have problems with certain quote-unquote Catholic teachings, such as the papacy, Mary, the saints, the Eucharist, purgatory, confession, and a number of other things that we'll be able to touch on for a few moments. What I'd like to do now is just take a few of these topics and give you a couple very practical and, I would say, hopefully easy to remember arguments or answers that you can use in how to explain or defend these particular Catholic teachings. So, really, we're not going to deal so much with natural apologetics or Christian apologetics. We're going to deal with Catholic apologetics and talk about like five or six of these. We might not get to that many because I'm only going to spend a few moments on each one. But I think what we should do is take some of these and go through them and give you some good scriptural passages and other information that can help you. Before I go into a couple of these topics, are there any questions about anything I mentioned so far? Any comments or questions so far? Whatever happened to limbo? Okay. Okay, well, I'll write that down here, limbo. Well, maybe I'll just answer that right now. Limbo was and always has been a theological speculation. It's never been a defined dogma of the faith. Heaven, hell, and purgatory are defined doctrines, defined dogmas of the faith. To be a Catholic, we need to believe in heaven, hell, and purgatory. Limbo has always been speculation of theologians that perhaps there is some in-between place. The word limbo means an in-between place. Now, the reason why limbo has been, the word limbo, in-between place, originated back in the Middle Ages when they were looking for a word for some in-between place. Now, the Church has always held that there could be a place, an in-between place. And we don't know much about that state or that place of existence, but the reason why the theologians came up with the theory that there might be an in-between place has to do with a couple things. First of all, Jesus was very clear about unless you're born again of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So on one hand, we have the necessity of baptism. Baptism is necessary and very important. On the other hand, you have children that die before baptism. Okay? Now, they, of course, have something on their soul which we call original sin. So from that standpoint, they are born into this world without God's grace within their soul. They receive that in baptism. So the theologian said, well, what happens to a baby who's committed no personal sins, right, but is not yet baptized? Maybe they go to an in-between place. So that's why limbo, the theory, came about. And there is something to be said for that, that perhaps that in-between place of a perfect state of natural happiness could exist. We don't know that for sure, but it does seem to, obviously, a child that dies before baptism would not suffer in any way at all. Okay, so that's the first point to remember, because the person never, child never committed any sin. So the person, the child, is going to at least a place of perfect happiness, okay? Whether it's the beatific vision of heaven or a place of perfect natural happiness, we don't know. We hope and pray that a baby that dies before baptism goes to heaven. We just don't have the absolute 100% guarantee that we do of a baptized baby that dies goes straight to heaven. Unbaptized baby, we hope and pray, and we trust that child to the Lord's care. But the worst case scenario is that the baby goes to a place of perfect happiness, of perfect natural happiness, which is, that's great happiness. It's a lot happier than we could ever be on earth, but it may not be the beatific vision of God in heaven. But then again, we don't know. Limbo, if it does exist, could be temporary and could cease to exist at the end of time, at the end of the world, and those children may go to heaven at that point. Again, that's all only speculation.
Would that be the same as the Jehovah's Witnesses? You know, the 144,000? They sort of like believe in the same
person? I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses call their place. I know that they believe that like 144,000 go to a special place and that others who die go to some other place. I really don't know what they call those different places. But there is a wonderful series of books, this one here called Beginning Apologetics, Part 1, How to Explain and Defend the Catholic Faith. Part 2 is How to Answer Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. So if you did want to read a little bit more about what they believe and how to answer them theologically, I would recommend this book. It's the best out there. It's very easy to read, very inexpensive, and I think it's the best apologetics book out there for its money, for the money. Yes? The Jurgen series is a three-volume series. I have a copy of it myself. It's very good. It goes through the early church fathers and tells you what the early church believed about Mary and the saints and the Eucharist. The reason why that's such a good book, especially for theologians, is because when many of our Protestant ministers began reading the early fathers of the church, they said, wow, the early church was actually Catholic. They didn't realize that. But if you listen to Scott Hahn's conversion story, Jerry Matitick, Steve Wood, Marcus Grody, all these wonderful Protestant ministers that became Catholic, most of them became Catholic after reading the church fathers. They were under the impression that, that the Bible, from their point of view, was really in a sense a Protestant book, and that the Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin were just getting back to the original pristine scriptures. And they believed that, that the early church was really Protestant in its beliefs. What happens is once they started reading Father Juergens's sort of summary, or not summary, but actual quotes from the early fathers like Irenaeus and Ignatius of Antioch and Justin Martyr and Augustine, they were so impressed that, wow, in the early church they believed that the Eucharist was actually the body and blood of Christ. They had devotion to Mary. They asked the saints to pray for them. They believed in the Bishop of Rome as the head of the church. And so that's one of the reasons why so many of them converted, because they read the early church fathers. But I certainly don't think that, I mean, it's a great, great series of books. I'd recommend it if you'd like to read. Then I would recommend the book, but it's certainly not necessary to become a good evangelizer and apologist. There's a lot of other more simplified books that are easier. Anybody else?
Yeah, I have one thought after the comment that you came down.
Yeah, normally you have to buy all three at a time. Are there other questions about what we covered so far? Okay, let me take a couple of these important issues and topics and give you some ways to explain it to your kids, your grandkids, to neighbors, coworkers, people that you meet. I think the best topic we can start with is the Eucharist. Did all of you get the copy of this brochure? This is an excellent brochure, and it's called The Eucharist, Is It Really the Body and Blood of Christ? This is one of the best summaries of the Eucharist that's available. And what it really is a summary of what's in this book right here. If you didn't get one, just raise your hand and we'll bring you around some extra copies. What I like to do first when I explain the Eucharist to our non-Catholic brothers and sisters that believe in Christ is to talk about how Christ is the Son of God, so Christ can work miracles, and they all believe that, right? They all believe, sure, Jesus could walk on water, Jesus could raise the dead, Jesus could multiply the loaves and fish. So what I'd like to do is to just very quickly walk them through the New Testament and explain the fact that Jesus could do these miracles and that the Eucharist really are all these miracles rolled into one. Start at the wedding feast of Cana, where Jesus changed water into wine. Well, that shows that Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power to over material substances such as water and wine. Then you can talk about the miracle of the loaves and fish, how Jesus could multiply the loaves. That shows that Jesus has power over bread. So you're sort of building a case. Jesus shows he has power over water and wine. He has power over bread when he multiplies the loaves. Then he shows he has power over his body because he walks on the water and he was raised from the dead. Also, it's important to realize when Jesus worked a miracle, his words took effect. When he said to Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus was immediately raised from the dead. When Jesus saw a crippled person and said, walk, the crippled person was immediately restored to health. To a blind person, he could say, see, and the person got their sight back instantaneously. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree withered. So Jesus shows he has power over material substances. Therefore, you then take our friends to the Last Supper and say, what did Jesus say over the bread and over the wine? He said, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood. And at that moment, the bread and wine became his body, blood, soul, and divinity. It had to. because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus could have used other words. He could have said, this symbolizes my body, this reminds you, this represents. He could have used any number of words, but he didn't. He used the words, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood. Now our Lord predicted in John chapter 6 that he was going to give his disciples his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. Now they didn't understand that, and that's why all of them walked away except for the 12. It was only at the Last Supper that it all made sense, when Jesus would then change bread and wine into his body and blood. That's sort of a very brief summary of how I like to explain the Eucharist to our friends of other Christian denominations. Walk them through the miracles, walk them through the Last Supper, walk them through John chapter 6, and then you can also go to the early church fathers and figure out and show them, well, what did the early church believe about the Eucharist? And there's quotes in here from St. Ignatius of Antioch in the year 110, talked about that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have quotes from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Cyril of Jerusalem, showing that the early church did believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Any questions about the Eucharist before we touch on topic of Mary? Yes, at the Last Supper, Jesus did say, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood, do this in remembrance of me. So they'll say, well, the word remembrance means do it as a memorial service. What I would do is to say, yes, that's why the church has been doing this for the last 2,000 years. That's why the church has Mass every Sunday, even every day, because we are fulfilling the words of Christ to do this in remembrance of me. In fact, it was at those words when the apostles were ordained priests at that moment. And the 12 apostles that were there at that moment when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, that's when they were conferred upon themselves by Christ the gift of the priesthood. What I would say is that, yes, Jesus does want us to continue to offer the Mass, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, but you do, still, I would take them back two sentences before he said, do this in remembrance of me, and he did not say, this represents or this symbolizes or this reminds you. He says, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood. Remember, Jesus is God. He can never lie, he cannot deceive nor be deceived. So why would he say, this is my body, when it wasn't his body, when it was a symbol? Why would he say, this reminds you, he would have said that if he meant it to be a symbol. He would have clearly said that, but he didn't. He said, it was his body, it was his blood. So we take Jesus literally, I always like to say. We take Jesus at his word. He said it was his body, so we believe that because he said so. So I do try to bring it back to the words of the Last Supper. Yeah. Well, I would say that when it says, do this in remembrance of me, that Jesus did want his apostles to continue to offer this, the Lord's Supper, and that in the early church we have, even in the Acts of the Apostles, they gathered for the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So I would show them some places in the Acts of the Apostles where they continued to offer the Lord's Supper, the Mass. And I would actually point to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I would write that down if you have a chance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, where St. Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And Paul is talking about how when people eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord, they should do so worthily and not receive our Lord and not recognize his presence in the Eucharist. So I found that to be helpful. You go to the early church and the Acts of the Apostles and show that they did the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, but also that St. Paul is very clear that he says, he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation upon himself. Now, if it was merely a symbol, how could that bring condemnation? For example, if somebody receives a sacrilegious Holy Communion or receives communion without believing in the body and blood of the Lord, St. Paul talks about how that is an unworthy Holy Communion. also would go to the early Christian fathers, the early church fathers, and show what they believed, that in the 200s and 300s and 400s, they believed that it was truly the body and blood of Christ. That's true. It's true. At the Mass, we do not reenact the Last Supper and Calvary. We enter into the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross that he offered at the Last Supper and on the cross. So the Mass really is our participation in the one sacrifice of Christ. I always like to remind people, as the letter to the Hebrews says, that Christ died once for all, and he is not sacrificed again and again. And that's a true statement. So the Mass is not re-crucifying Christ. It is being present at the Last Supper and at Calvary, and so we enter into the one sacrifice of Christ. It's one and the same sacrifice. So you're right. I believe that word, "do this in remembrance of me," has that connotation, that when they do this, they are entering into the one sacrifice that Christ offered to the Father. That's good. Anybody else? Yes.
How does the Bible tell us that the power of the Son and the body is the bread and wine in the kingdom?
It's a very good question. A few different places. One of the things when Jesus said, "do this in remembrance of me," he did want, obviously, the apostles to continue that. And then we would look in the Acts of the Apostles. When they chose others, they did the laying on of hands and conferred the power to their successors to also be able to do things like the Eucharist and bestowing the Holy Spirit in confirmation and passing on the faith that way. There's a number of examples in the Acts of the Apostles where, like, St. Paul lays hands on Timothy and confers upon him the Holy Spirit. And I also would look into the early church fathers as well, and the fact how the priests were ordained by previous bishops who were ordained by the apostles. There's a number of cases where, St. Polycarp was a disciple of St. John the Evangelist who received the power of ordination from Christ himself. We really would call this apostolic succession, that Christ chose his apostles, ordained them, and then they chose their successors. And we see this in the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, and some of also the church fathers, of how the power they received from Christ was then passed on through the laying on of hands. Like when I was ordained 12 years ago by Bishop Keating, Bishop Keating bestowed upon me the gift of the priesthood so I could say Mass and hear confessions and anoint the sick. But if you trace Bishop Keating's ordination, he was ordained by a previous bishop, by a previous bishop, by a previous bishop, back to the apostles who received it from Christ. So historically we can show, and every bishop can trace, his valid ordination back to one of those apostles. And I believe Bishop Keating's ordination, he could trace it back to, I believe it was St. Thomas the Apostle. I don't know how he did that, but, he does, they do have those charts of who ordained who and who ordained others. So, I don't know if that answers that question at all, but good question. Anybody else on that? Let me spend a couple minutes explaining some Marian doctrines. What I'd like to do is, the big ones, of course, are Mary's Immaculate Conception, her Assumption into Heaven, and those topics. What I'd like to do with our Protestant brothers and sisters is to show how Mary is the new Eve. And this is based upon St. Paul's teaching that Christ is the new Adam. And really, you can't have a new Adam without also having a new Eve. what Jesus did made up for what Adam did, and Mary played a role, just as Eve played a role in the downfall of the human race, Mary played a role in the restoration of the human race. So Eve, we can call her the co-messer upper, right? That she helped to mess things up. Mary helped to restore God's grace in the world. So we can call Mary the new Eve, and this is an ancient title going way back to the 100s in the writings of Saint Irenaeus. Now if Mary is the new Eve, then it makes sense that she would be conceived without original sin. Remember, things in the Old Testament are foreshadows of greater realities to come, like the manna in the desert is the foreshadowing of the Eucharist. Adam is a foreshadowing of Christ. Mary, Eve, a foreshadowing of Mary. Now, obviously, Christ is far greater than Adam. Mary must also be far holier than Eve. Well, there's no doubt that Adam and Eve were created without sin. Therefore, Mary must also have been created without sin. Otherwise, she'd be less than Eve. So we believe that because God was going to choose Mary to be the mother of his son, he would have preserved her from all original sin. And we see this in Scripture where the angel says, "Hail, full of grace." The word in Greek in which the New Testament was written is the word kacheritomene, which means one who has been perfected in grace, one who's been perfected in charity. And it makes sense that Mary would be pure and holy because Jesus would come to us through her. Just like when you gave me a glass of water earlier, you didn't give it to me in a dirty glass. The same thing with Mary is the glass or the vessel through which Christ came into the world. So if we would show common courtesy to give somebody a drink of water in a clean glass, so it would make sense that God would send his son into the world through a pure, holy vessel, like the Blessed Mother. I also like to refer to Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. I'm sure all of you have seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark contained the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and the Ark was just a golden chest. Well, Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant because she contained within herself Jesus, who is the covenant between us and the Father. And it does make sense because she became the living tabernacle of God himself. That's why we can call her the Mother of God. Such a beautiful title. Now, the title Mother of God, sometimes people are confused by that. It does not mean that she gave birth to the Trinity or somehow existed before God. It simply means that Jesus Christ is God. Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can call Mary the Mother of God. The title Mother of God actually defends the divinity of Christ, that Christ is a divine person, the Son of God, and that he assumed the human nature. So Mary, because she gave birth to the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, we can call her the Mother of God. See, a mother doesn't give birth to a nature, she gives birth to a person. So who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, we can call Mary the Mother of God. A couple of other good things you can use when talking to people about Mary is that Jesus says a good tree produces good fruit. You've heard that in Scripture. Well, what is the fruit that Mary produced? Jesus, we say, the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Therefore, the fact that God chose her through which to send his son means that she herself must have been quite holy, and that would also support our belief in the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Mother. Now, some people will say, well, why does Mary herself call God her Savior? Remember, it says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." A lot of my Protestant friends have said, well, she must have been a sinner if she called God her Savior, right? You've heard that. Well, there are two ways to be saved. You can be saved before the fact, or you can be saved after the fact. All of us are saved after the fact. An analogy would be if you're walking in the woods and you fall into quicksand, and you're about to drown, somebody pulls you out. They saved you after you fell into the quicksand. Another person's walking through the woods and are about to fall into it, and you catch them. Or you save them still, but before they fell into the quicksand. So you and I were saved by our baptism after we came out of the quicksand of original sin. Mary was caught, in a sense, or preserved from being tainted by original sin. Either way, God is the Savior. So always remember that Mary can call God her Savior because God did save her from falling into original sin. Any questions on Mary before we move on to another little topic? Yes. That's exactly right. Mary is purely a human being. She's not divine. She's not God. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Mary is a perfect human being because God created her that way. Another thing to say is, as Bishop Sheen always said, if you could create your own mother, how would you have created your own mother? Certainly you would have made her the most beautiful, loving, pure, and holy person you could ever have imagined. Well, Christ is the only one who pre-existed his own mother. Therefore, to honor her, he would have made her the most beautiful and holy person that he could have imagined. As one priest said, if she's good enough for Jesus, she's good enough for us. Isn't that a great expression? You know, if she's good enough for Jesus, she certainly should be good enough for us as well. Now, it is true that Mary did not have to be immaculately conceived to be able to give birth to Jesus Christ, who is without sin. Obviously, that's the case because St. Anne, the mother of the Blessed Mother, had original sin, but it was a special moment of God's grace that preserved Mary at the moment of her conception. Remember, Anne is the mother, Joachim is the father. They had normal marital relations, but at the moment of that conception of that new life, God worked a special miracle so that original sin would not be passed on to Mary, the new life conceived within Anne's womb. I like to call Anne the shrine of the Immaculate Conception, because that's where the Immaculate Conception took place, was in St. Anne's womb. Now, Anne had original sin, Joachim had original sin, so you're right. You don't have to say it was absolutely necessary for Mary to be without sin, for her to conceive Christ without sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, because then, if you followed that, then Anne would have to be immaculately conceived and all the descendants as well. Very good question. Yeah. Okay, the question is, did Mary have other children? Because in the Bible it refers to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Well, we can go into a whole topic on that. I would recommend that you do read the section on this. Obviously, the word Adelphos in the New Testament not only meant brother, but it also meant any other relative, like cousin, nephew, uncle. And so when it refers to the brothers and sisters of Jesus, it refers, we of course know, to other relatives, cousins and nephews or uncles. A couple of things that can help support the fact that Mary had no other children is that the Bible never calls any of these people other children of Mary. It calls them the brothers or sisters of the Lord. Jesus is always referred to as the Son of Mary, or the son of the carpenter, singular. We know, of course, he was the firstborn, and Scripture says that, but just because it says firstborn does not necessitate that there was a second or third or fourthborn. We know this, like there's an ancient tomb in Egypt that said this woman died giving birth to her firstborn, okay? Which, of course, means that was a title given to the child that opened the womb, irrespective of whether or not any children were born after that. I also like to show in support of Mary's perpetual virginity that at the foot of the cross, Jesus had to entrust his mother to a disciple, namely John. And according to Jewish law, if Jesus was the oldest of other brothers or sisters, they would have to take care of the mother in the absence of the older son. Remember, Joseph would have died long before this. That's why he was not around at the crucifixion. Mary was a widow at the time. But Jesus had no younger brothers and sisters, obviously. Otherwise, they would have had to take care of the mother. But since she was abandoned, nobody was there, Joseph was out of the picture, no brothers or sisters, he had to entrust his mother to John, a disciple. So those are just some of the reasons that support Mary's perpetual virginity. But there's really good answers in here. Right, there's such a thing as called, we didn't say no to repetitious prayer, he said no to vain repetition. It's an excellent question. Vain repetition is wrong, just like trying to say prayers again and again without praying from the heart, and just repeating the prayer, thinking, well, if I say this prayer 1,000 times, God has to hear me. And Jesus said, no, that's vain repetition, of just people saying the words like almost like a prayer wheel kind of thing. Now, the Bible does not condemn good repetition. In fact, Jesus himself prayed repetitive prayers. And the agony of the garden, he prayed again and again and again, Father, let this cup pass me by. And he says he prayed that 3 times. So Jesus practiced himself good repetition or holy repetition. There's a world of difference between repetitive prayer and vain repetition. Jesus condemns vain repetition, but good repetition is acceptable in the Bible. Another thing that can you can point to is the book of Revelation, where it says the angels are saying constantly in repetition, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And so they repeat in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, the prophecies, the angels are repeating prayers as well. Jesus actually praises a sinner in the New Testament who says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember the story of the publican, you know, the sinner, and the Pharisee? The Pharisee stands in front of the church saying, how great I am. And the sinner in the back beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he's practicing repetitive prayer. But Jesus praises him and says, that man, namely the guy who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, many, many times, he left the temple justified, whereas the Pharisee left the temple unjustified. So it's an excellent point. Vain repetition is condemned by Jesus, but holy repetition is acceptable in those different places in the Bible. Right, a lot of people say, well, why pray the rosary? Because you're, you know, saying 50 Hail Marys to Mary and only, let's say, 5 Our Fathers to God the Father. Well, the whole rosary is a Christocentric prayer. The whole rosary is about the life of Christ and, of course, the Blessed Mother. But when we think of, you know, actually 13 out of 15 of the mysteries of the rosary are specifically mentioned in Scripture, and the other 2 can be inferred from Scripture. Like the Assumption of Our Lady and the Coronation will be found in Book of Revelation chapter 12, a woman clothed with a sun and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That would indicate that Mary would be crowned as Queen of Heaven and Earth. So really, in a sense, all 15 mysteries are more or less found in sacred Scripture. So the rosary actually is not, I wouldn't call it praying to Mary, it's actually meditating upon the life of Christ. The Hail Marys and Our Fathers, that's just the background music for our meditating upon the, you know, the conception of Christ, his birth, his finding in the temple, his agony in the garden, scourging at the pillar, crucifixion, crowning with thorns, resurrection, ascension. So if we're really praying the rosary right, we're actually meditating upon the life of Christ. Bishop Sheen said the best book ever written on the rosary was written by a Methodist minister. Did you know that? Back in the 1970s, his name was J. Neville Ward, W-A-R-D. I think the book might be back in print now. It's called 5 for Sorrow, 10 for Joy. And the Methodist minister wrote a book about the mysteries of the rosary. And Bishop Sheen said it was the best book written about the rosary. And so that can sometimes help in if you have Protestant brothers or sisters that want to learn more about the rosary, give them a book written by a Methodist minister on why they should pray the rosary. Also, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist religion, as he was dying on his deathbed, was praying the rosary. And a lot of people don't know that either. And of course, many Anglicans and Episcopalians have great devotion to Our Lady in the Rosary. I've been to Walsingham, which is the Catholic shrine to Our Lady in England. There's a Catholic shrine and the Anglican shrine in honor of the Blessed Mother. So anyway, I would say that when we're saying the Hail Mary, we're just repeating the words of sacred scripture. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. That was the words of the angel Gabriel. And then, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. That's the words of Elizabeth, her cousin. And then, Holy Mary, Mother of God. That's also found in scripture, calling Mary holy and calling her the Mother of the Lord. Remember, Elizabeth said, who am I that the Mother of my Lord should come to me? And then pray for us. That's all over scripture, of being able to pray for each other now and at the hour of our death. And that prayer at the end of the Hail Mary is actually a very ancient prayer written by the early Christians. And so the Rosary is obviously such a scriptural prayer. The Our Father comes right from scripture. 90% of the Hail Mary comes right from scripture. The Glory Be is found also in scripture. You know, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So I also tell people that when we're in the quote-unquote praying to Mary, which a lot of people don't understand that expression. See, oftentimes for a Protestant, when they say praying, they're thinking worship and adoration. When a Catholic says praying, we're thinking conversation, okay? See, for us, prayer is conversation with God, the angels, or the saints. Oftentimes for a Protestant, prayer is adoration and worship. So I would define our terms first and let them know that we do not adore or worship Mary, but we do have conversations with her and we do ask her to pray for us. Which actually is a little topic on the saints just for a moment, which really ties in so beautifully with this. If people say, well, why do you talk to Mary? Why do you pray to Mary? Well, we can show them the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Tabor. Remember, Moses and Elijah stood side by side with Christ. Now, they had died many years before, and yet they were alive in God. And so that shows that those that have gone before us, like Mary and the saints, can intercede for us, they can talk to us in a sense, they can inspire us by their prayers, and they're also interested in what happens in our lives. Remember, Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about his upcoming death and resurrection. Well, it means that they were concerned about what was going to happen to Jesus. Therefore, Mary and the saints can be concerned about what happens to us here on earth because they want us to get to heaven as well. So Moses and Elijah were really, they were dead guys, right? But yet they were alive in Christ because they were talking and conversing with him. So I think the Transfiguration is a very good, powerful scriptural argument for why we have devotion to the saints and why we believe in intercessory prayer, in a sense, why we pray to Mary. And I also tell people that, you know, the church is a family. We have God as our Heavenly Father, Jesus as our Lord and brother and Savior, and Mary as our spiritual mother. And in the family, since the church is the family of God, we need to develop a close relationship with all of our family members. And it is because we're talking, in a sense, to Mary, does not mean we're turning our back on the other members of the family. We should have a good devotion relationship with each of the members of the family of God. So, May crownings are a beautiful custom. I just had a May crowning in my parish this year on Mother's Day or one of those Sundays or near Mother's Day. Oh, it's a beautiful custom and tradition to have a May crowning. Now, in some places, maybe it's not as popular and they might not do it, but certainly they, you know, Pope John Paul II has done May crownings in Fatima, you know, when he went to thank the Blessed Mother for sparing his life when he was shot on May 13th back in 1981. So May crownings are a good devotion. Now, some places they might not promote it, but certainly nothing wrong with a May crowning. Well, Well, novenas are, this is a good point for apologetics, that the first novena was made in the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. It's when Jesus said he was going to ascend to the Father, go back to Jerusalem to pray for the Holy Spirit, and the apostles went back with Mary, and they prayed for 9 days. That was the first novena. Okay, so if people outside the faith say, well, where is it, the novena in the Bible? Well, it's right there in the Acts of the Apostles, when they prayed for 9 days and the Holy Spirit came down upon them at Pentecost. Now, you can make any prayer a novena. You just say it every day for 9 days. There's nothing magical. It's not superstitious. It's biblical. Not that I'm aware of. I think we have, Bishop Laverde just had us all saying the novena to the Sacred Heart. And so, as far as the word sanctioned, I'm not sure exactly what that means. Well, now there's a lot of novenas that are approved by the Church.